Oh, by the way, time change. Time change next weekend. Remember, because if you don't remember, you'll be here early, right? You'll be here an hour early if you don't fall back. And which I guess that's okay, too. Maybe I'll not announce it next hour and we'll show up for Bible class. And don't listen to Judd. It's not fall forward and spring back. Spring forward, fall back. All right. Let me turn into Matthew chapter 12. I know we are studying the book of Acts as we continue our study this morning. I use Dr. Sam's Acts, Dispensationally Considered. My own series from when I taught through this before. A couple of other resources. I didn't write them down. I'll give you those at some point, all the resources I'm using. Also, Pastor Green's study on the book of Acts, which he is a Baptist, Acts 2 dispensationalist. But it's good to sometimes read what other people have to say about it and let you know why that's not our position here at 11th Avenue Church, not the Acts 2 position. I'm also using a very dear friend, also Pastor Greg Bean, as a resource in his study through the book of Acts. And at this point here in the break between chapter 7 and chapter 8, he stops to look at some passages that I didn't do that last time I taught through this series, but I'm going to do that this morning. I'm going to follow him and look at these passages because it's a very good study, especially when we look at the fact that we are not an Acts 2 dispensational church. We're mid-Acts. In other words, we don't believe the church, the body of Christ, started in Acts chapter 2, but not until the conversion of the Apostle Paul. That the message for the church, the body of Christ today, was given to and through the Apostle Paul. So the church of today couldn't have started until at least Paul was converted, and we haven't gotten there yet. So we're going to take a break here this morning. We're going to look at a few passages to show that there is a break. There is a change that takes place. Last week it was the stoning of Stephen, but as I say, as I said then, that's a significant turning point with God's dealings with the nation of Israel. So we're going to look at some passages this morning that foreshadow the consequences of Israel's resistance to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 12. In this text this morning, the context, as you'll probably remember, Jesus healed a man that was possessed with a demon, and the people were amazed by that. Matthew chapter 12, and start with verse 22. Then one was brought to him that was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he, that is Jesus, healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed, and they said, "Could this be the Son of David?" Son of David. What do you think of when you think of David? In terms of the relationship with Israel. The king. Exactly right. David was their king, a righteous king. So when they say Son of David, then they mean a descendant of David, meaning the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. The rightful king, of course, the Messiah, the deliverer for the nation of Israel. So that's what they were asking. Could this be the Son of David? And look at the Pharisees' response. Verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." When they saw him do this, there were some people that reacted in faith, some in amazement and wonder. I believe there were some that did believe he was, in fact, the Son of David. And there were others that wondered, could this be the Son of David? And then you have the reaction of the Pharisees, which was, absolutely not. No way. This is not the Son of David. In fact, they say that he only does this because he's one of them. He only does it by the power of Satan, basically, is what they said. Jesus points out the absurdity of such an idea in the passage that follows after that in his response. We're not going to look at this in detail. Let's get down to verse 28 and what Jesus says there. He says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," in other words, if I'm not one of them, if I'm if I have power over the demonic forces because I am God, basically, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. What kingdom? Yeah, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that had been promised to the nation of Israel, that messianic kingdom that was the subject of Old Testament prophecy. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of heaven draws near. And of course, that was the message, right? Going all the way back to John the Baptist. He came out of the wilderness saying what? Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Near. Within grasp. And then Jesus was preaching the same message and he sent his disciples out preaching that same message that the kingdom was in fact near. But then he continues with a warning. Look at verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. If you don't gather with me, if you don't gather to me, what's going to happen? They'll be scattered abroad, verse 31. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. What is this passage about? A lot of people call it the unpardonable sin. In fact, if you have a Scofield Bible this morning, most likely in the heading above verse 31 there, it says the unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin? What is the sin that can never be forgiven? Early in my pastoral ministry, there was a lady, she didn't go here, but she would call me up often, once every 6 weeks or so, crying and on the phone. She would swear to me that she was sure she had committed the unpardonable sin and that God could never forgive her. So I would tell her, I don't want to do that, whatever that is, so can you tell me what it is? No. No, she couldn't tell me. She didn't know what the unpardonable sin was, but she was absolutely certain that she had committed it and God would never forgive her. Well, you know, the quote-unquote unpardonable sin is actually named here in this passage. Did you see what it was? It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So what does that mean then? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, you could say that it's resisting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in the age in which we live today, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit at work in the church, the body of Christ. So you could say that if you resist the ministry of the Holy Spirit today, who is testifying about Jesus Christ as the Savior, and you don't accept that message, then that will result in a lack of salvation for you, which will naturally then lead to your sins being unforgiven if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and that will lead to eternal judgment for you if you don't change that condition during this earthly journey. Blasphemy against the ministry of the Holy Spirit then is not forgiven. But the best way to understand this passage is really to understand who God is speaking to, what He is saying, when He is saying it, and to whom He is saying it. And when you understand that, then you understand that this passage actually has nothing to do with us at all today in the church, the body of Christ. There are two ages that he mentions here. What are the ages that he speaks of? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven when?
Now or later.
Yeah, now or later. In this age, he says, or in the age to come. When you rightly divide the word of truth, we find that this message that he is delivering here is to the nation of Israel. What is this age here where they are? Dispensationally speaking, if you remember the dispensational chart, what is this age in which they are living? I hear a few of you like tentatively. It's okay. Say it louder. The law. Exactly right. The dispensation of the Mosaic law. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says that Jesus Christ was made under the law. He lived under the law. They are still under the Mosaic law in the book of Matthew right here. So, this age then that he is speaking of is still the age of the Mosaic law. So then, what is the next age? What is the age to come? Now, many well-meaning dispensational Bible teachers will say, it's naturally us, right? Because we came next in this age or in the age to come. Well, that's if you believe that the church, the body of Christ today, began in Acts chapter 2, which we do not. I do not believe that when Jesus spoke of the age to come, that he was speaking of the church, the body of Christ today. Because I believe and teach that the church, the body of Christ, was something that was hidden at this time. It was a mystery, as I said earlier, not made known until it was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. So it would have been meaningless to apply his phrase, the age to come, to an age that they knew nothing about. So, in accordance with the Bible that they had at that time, and the prophecies that they had at that time, what would have been the age to come? The kingdom. Exactly right. The kingdom. Neither in this age, the age of the Mosaic law, or in the age to come, the establishment of that messianic millennial kingdom. That's what they were looking for, the establishment of that kingdom. So I believe, according to prophecy, the age to come that he was speaking of is the messianic millennial kingdom. So this warning here is for the Jews as a nation. Also, if you'll recall last week, we studied a little bit about the title Son of Man. Do you remember what that meant? Son of Man, that title? Verse 32, he says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. We pointed out that that title also means the rightful ruler of the Messianic kingdom. It's the title that Jesus Christ uses for himself most often. Again, it's to say the Messiah, the rightful ruler. So in particular, this warning has a meaning to this generation of Jewish people, for the nation of Israel as a whole. And that's brought out in the context of the verses that follow. Again, I'm not going to look at this in great detail, but look at verse 38. Skip down there. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What did he say? What sign will be given to them? The resurrection of who? Verse 40. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the grave. The resurrection of the Son of Man. That's the sign that they're going to give. What did Peter preach about on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Let all of Israel know that this Jesus, whom you crucified, what? God has raised from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ. That was Peter's message. The resurrection of the Son of Man. that God had raised Jesus from the dead. Back up at verse 38, Jesus called this generation what? Evil and adulterous. This evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with who? This generation. And condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Look at verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with who? Or against who? This generation, and condemn it. Verse 45. Then Jesus is telling a parable here. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this what? This wicked generation. This wicked generation is going to be judged. Jesus referred to the first century generation of Jews as wicked, evil, adulterous. By this time, they had already made their decision. They already had rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. At this time, the Jewish leaders are already plotting how to kill him. Evil, adulterous, wicked. Even though he had presented so many signs to them, even though he had performed so many miracles, this nation was not accepting him as their Messiah. And what would soon follow after this is the crucifixion, the ultimate rejection. So what is it that Jesus is warning them about in this passage? In this quote-unquote unpardonable sin. It's not really an individual warning. In one sense, you could say it is, because a nation of people is made up of individual people, right? But this is really a warning to the nation of Israel as a whole, to the nation of the Jews, to this generation of Jews at this time. In Luke chapter 19, in the form of a parable, Jesus paraphrased the people's attitude toward him as, "We will not have this man to reign over us." That's the point of the parable that comes to in Luke chapter 19 and verse 14. "We will not have this man to reign over us." They accuse Jesus of blasphemy, which actually is blasphemous on them because he really is God. But Jesus said that speaking blasphemy against him would be forgiven. Right? In verse 32, Matthew 12, 32. "Blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." And that's exactly what's happening in the early part, the early chapters of the book of Acts, of which we have been studying. The Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2, and we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit presenting Jesus Christ as the rightful King to the throne, as the Son of Man, resurrected from the dead, and the kingdom is officially offered to them in a sermon by Peter in Acts chapter 3. But that generation of rulers remains adamant in their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, which in effect is rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Whether that rejection be a message delivered by Peter, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, or a message from all 12, which we saw in Acts chapter 5, I believe it was there, or if it be a masterful sermon, even though they were not one of the 12, such as Stephen had delivered to them. Turn back to Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Let's look at that, where we concluded last week. Stephen had pretty much spelled out their rejection to them, and then it comes to the climax in verses 51 through 53. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels that have not kept it. He showed them in the brief history of the nation in his sermon how they were just like their fathers who had resisted God in the Old Testament. So do they. They also resist God, and they murdered the Son of God. And now they resist the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This generation of Jews, you see, had committed two of the three major sins. When you consider the rejection of God the Father, the rejection of God the Son, and the rejection of God the Holy Spirit. They said, if we had lived then, we wouldn't have done what they have done. And Peter says, oh yes you would, because you were just like them. Stephen. Stephen says, you would because you were just like them. They had committed two of those sins. They rejected the Son. They murdered the Son of God. And now in the early chapters of the book of Acts, they are rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what did Jesus Christ say about that? He said, blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, what? That will not be forgiven. Jesus prayed on the cross of Calvary, Father, forgive them, right? You remember that. Why? They know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. That this sin of rejection that they are committing is a sin of ignorance on their part. And then Peter actually says that same thing in Acts chapter 3. God knows that you rejected Jesus Christ in ignorance. You did it in ignorance, Peter says. But now, by the time we get to the close of Acts chapter 7, they can no longer claim it's in ignorance. So this generation will not be forgiven. The kingdom, you see, that was promised to them will not be established at this time. Now, it doesn't mean individuals couldn't be saved. That's not what it means. But it does mean that that nation as a whole would not be forgiven for their rejection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at a couple of passages in the book of the Hebrews. So now when we consider the book of Hebrews, who do you think it's written to? The Hebrews. Thank you very much. Wasn't a trick question. Wasn't a hard question. The Hebrews, the Jews, the nation of Israel, especially of that generation that had rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So again, even though there is much we can learn from the book of Hebrews, I want to point out that it's written to who? Hebrews. There you go. Not to the church, the body of Christ. It has direct, particular meaning to them. So the passages here are not directly about us. Often these passages are used out of context to say that you as an individual can lose your salvation, but they're not about us. And they're really not about individuals. They are about the consequences of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. The Hebrews' rejection of their rightful king. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, starting with verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of grace and the powers of the age to come, it is impossible, you see, verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an ocean, to an open shame. What is this about? Again, I tell you, it's not about us. It is about the nation of Israel. Corporate Israel, to whom this is written. They had experienced the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God. They had tasted the heavenly gifts, of God through the Holy Spirit. They had, in ignorance, crucified their Messiah, but now they had been enlightened, you see, on this side of Acts chapter 2. They had been enlightened through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. They had been filled and led by the Holy Spirit of God. Look at verse 4 again. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, the enlightenment of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit. As a nation, you see, that had started to happen for them. The heavenly gift, again, I believe, is a reference to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, even those who weren't believers had experienced it. Even though they weren't directly indwelled, each and every one of them, they still experienced they tasted of the heavenly gift because of the sign of speaking in tongues that happened at that time. That each one, even though they were from all different languages and dialects from all around, they heard the gospel being preached in their own language in their ears. That's what the ministry of speaking in tongues was all about. It was speaking in languages that these men had never learned, had never studied. But the people could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ at that time, that Jesus Christ was their Messiah, their rightful king. That was the gospel being proclaimed. They could hear that in their own language. And there was the ministry of healing and casting out demons and all of those things. So now they had been enlightened. The truth about Jesus Christ had been proclaimed to them, you see. Verse 5, and they had tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. The preaching of the apostles included the scriptures of the Old Testament prophets, and also was accompanied by signs and wonders, the miracles, once again. Verse 6, it's impossible, you see, then, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. They resisted. They remained adamant in their opposition of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They had tasted it all, you see, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but they had turned away from it. They had rejected it. They had fallen away. So it is impossible to renew them. This passage is not about individual salvation and that you can lose your salvation, as some people say that that's what it teaches. Many teach it that way. But they also teach that if you lose your salvation, what? Well, you can get it back again. But what does this verse say? It's impossible to renew them again. So what is the writer of the Hebrews saying here then? It's not that you can lose your salvation and never get it back. It's not about individual salvation. It's about the nation of Israel who continued to reject Jesus Christ even after they had been enlightened, even after the ministry of the Holy Spirit, all throughout the early chapters of the book of Acts and everything that had happened there. It's like continuing to crucify Jesus Christ all over again, over and over again in their hearts. Because remember, they were uncircumcised in heart. They were not going to accept Jesus Christ. We will not have this man to reign over us. And so they continually put him to an open shame. And so what was left? What else was left to do? God had poured out His Holy Spirit. And there were all kinds of signs and wonders, miracles being performed. But yet, they would not accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And by the close of Stephen's sermon, it became absolutely clear they were not going to accept Jesus Christ. And so what's left? What further remedy is there to bring them back? There wasn't one. Remember, the writer of the Hebrews says it's impossible to renew them, because they just continually reject. They continually put Christ to an open shame. It was impossible that this generation was going to believe. They had hardened their heart. Their heart was beyond feeling. Remember at the close of Peter's message, at the close of Stephen's message, it says they were cut to the heart. But it doesn't mean their heart was touched. It means they were uncaring, they were unfeeling, they were beyond being reached by the message any longer. Let's look at one more passage in the time that we have left this morning. And it's the same thing. It's not about us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. It's not about us in the age of grace, but it's about the nation of Israel corporately and not about the individual. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, you can look at that and you can say, we, believers who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, but wait a minute, who is the we? Who is this written to? The Hebrews, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. If we, the Hebrews, sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Sin willfully after the knowledge. In other words, not in ignorance, then there is no more sacrifice for that sin. There is no more forgiveness for that particular sin. What particular sin do you think the writer of the Hebrews has in mind? The rejection of Jesus Christ. Absolutely correct. The willful rejection of their Messiah. The sin of blasphemy against the testimony of the Holy Spirit of God who had now given them knowledge. So what was left then? Oh, we don't have to wonder because the writer tells us. Verse 27. What remains, since there's no longer a sacrifice? A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Judgment is what they can expect now. That generation would experience the fiery indignation of God. And the writer then gives an example from the Mosaic Law. Look at verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy of the testimony of two or three witnesses. The willful, presumptuous sinner under the law, what was his punishment? Death. His punishment was death on the testimony of two or more witnesses. In other words, for unintentional sins or sins of ignorance, you see, there was forgiveness. There were sacrifices that could be brought to atone for those sins. But for intentional sins, no more sacrifice for that. That's the message to this rebellious generation of Hebrews to whom this writer is writing. Look at verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? This is exactly what the nation of Israel had done to Jesus Christ and continued to do in the early chapters of the book of Acts. They trampled underfoot the Son of God. They treated him with disdain, contempt. They blasphemed the blood of Christ, considering it just common, ordinary, you know, like the blood of you and I, an unclean thing, because we are not holy like him. They had no regard for the blood of Christ. Peter, though, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says, we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but we are redeemed how? By the blood of Christ? Yes, there you go. By the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You see, to the believer, it's not common ordinary blood, nor is it common ordinary blood in God's sight. It's precious blood. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. They trampled underfoot the Son of God. They blasphemed the blood of Christ, counting it as a common thing. And finally, what? They insulted the Spirit of grace, the writer says. Who is that Spirit of grace? Obviously, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit of God. So what remains for them then? That evil, adulterous generation of rebellious Jews. An expectation of a fiery judgment. That's all that awaits them. Look at verse 30. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge who? His people. Who are his people? The writer here doesn't necessarily have in mind believers. He has in mind that evil, adulterous nation who rejected their Messiah, who murdered him, and then continued to reject him through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what this is about. It's about their rejection, corporately, the nation of Israel. And so the stoning of Stephen is the start now of the setting aside of that nation, who has made it clear they are not going to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So God will gradually set them aside. Not all at once. It doesn't happen right then. But there are events that transpire throughout the rest of the book of Acts that show that God pushes the nation of Israel aside and brings in something new and different. It'll be a new preacher that's raised up to go to a new audience in new and different places, we will find. So that by the close of the book of Acts, that nation, the nation of Israel, will be completely set aside. And God will not be dealing with the nation of Israel as a nation any longer after the close of the book of Acts. But instead, it'll be the new program of the church, the body of Christ, revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. Any comments?
Yeah, so whenever I think about, what might aspire to the level of something unforgivable, I think about, some of you may remember the mass murderer, Ted Bundy. It is said that before his execution, he accepted Christ. And, it's painful to think that, and it would be even more painful if we had a loved one who was one of his victims. But it is hard to grapple with that idea that, and we don't know his heart. We don't know if that he really did. But we know it's possible.
Amen.
It is possible that he was made righteous.
And
part of it, it's hard to grasp that, that God's grace, and to think otherwise, is that there might be a sense that it's unforgivable. It's almost, don't you think, accusing God of poor planning. That it was, that what was achieved at the cross
wasn't quite good enough. Right.
Wasn't quite enough.
Right. And along those lines of those who have committed terrible atrocities and yet at the end of their life profess to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. As a believer, we should hope that that's true. That they did. What does God say about it? God, yeah. But the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, says that God desires how many?
All
to come to the knowledge of the truth. Even the worst of sinners. What about a man who is the chief persecutor of the church?
What about us and our daily lives?
Yes. Us. Who's responsible for Jesus Christ dying such a horrible death? You are. Each and every one of us. And that blood covers even the worst of sins. It is all sufficient, as Brother Jones said. to think that there is an unpardonable sin that we can commit that the blood of Christ can't cover, that's actually a blasphemous thought. The blood of Christ is able to forgive every sin, each and every one, as long as we accept it. Anyone else? All right. Next time, Lord willing, we will jump off into Acts chapter 8. And so thank you for being here this morning, and hope to see you again next Sunday as we continue.